2,400 years ago, Plato, the Greek philosopher, you know, the guy that invented the stuff that we give kids to play with in elementary school, that guy wrote a book called Republic. Now, this is around 380 BC. He's living in Greece, and at the time, Greece started to experiment with what we would know as governments today. City-states started to become powerful, and they started to develop governments. So Plato wrote a book about government called Republic, and in this book, Plato made a prediction. He said that when people live in a free democracy, and there have been very few free democracies, but when you live in the kind of land where nobody puts pressure on you about how to vote, here's Plato's prediction. Eventually, people will be ruled by a tyrant. Now, you have to understand how he arrived at this conclusion, because this logic has impacted all of your lives. If you've been around for more than 20 years, this has happened to you personally. Here's what Plato said. When you have the chance to vote, people will typically vote for somebody that's going to try to give them what they're looking for. They'll vote for somebody who will deliver some promises. And then in a free society, you'll be caught in a situation where now your life is in jeopardy. And you will start to look for a leader who has the ability to protect you. And when that happens, now you're caught in this dilemma. Everybody gets caught in it from time to time between power and protection. I told you just a second ago. It's happened to all of us in this room. If you were alive on September 12th, 2001, you had a choice to make. Protection in an airport or on an airplane, or the freedom and the power to do whatever you want. And we gave up a lot of freedom, a lot of power for the sake of protection on September 12th, 2001. Here's what Plato said. You'll vote for a charismatic leader. Think about Benito Mussolini or Adolf Hitler, who comes to office making some promises. And then at some point, life gets rough, or some point you're threatened. And when that point comes, you look to the leader to rescue you. And here's what the leader's going to ask in exchange. If you will give me some of your power, I'll give you protection. And like a frog caught in a kettle where you continually, slowly turn up the heat, the leader keeps asking for more and more power, and the people keep asking for more and more protection, and eventually the leader becomes a tyrant. Plato predicted this in 380 BC. It's played out generation after generation after generation. Pretty soon, Senator Palpatine is not comfortable with a little bit of power. Now he wants ultimate power. And this lie is being fed to you daily on the internet and by commercials on TV. Here's the lie that you're being fed. If you will give up a little bit of money now, what you'll get in exchange is happiness. The lie that you're being told by Wall Street ad wizards is that if you will spend a little bit of money on this thing, or if you will invest a little bit of your money over here, if you'll just give a little bit up right now, you'll become happy in the future. And the exact same lie that Plato predicted 2,400 years ago is playing out again and again and again in people's bank accounts, because they have bought into the belief that if I give a little bit away, I can gain something in the process. And the something that I can gain is happiness or satisfaction. And most of us know it instinctively, but we just don't live that way. Money can't buy you love, can't get no satisfaction. So I want to caution you, church. I want you to hear the whole sermon right up front in one sentence. Here it is. A full wallet cannot substitute, can't take the place of a full heart. Doesn't matter what somebody's asking you to spend your money on. Doesn't matter what that advertisement is for. Don't believe the lie. You can't buy your way to happiness. And what you're being taught, the lie that's being given to us repeatedly in our society is, if you'll just buy this thing, if you'll just give to this area, then you will be satisfied, or then you'll be happy on the inside. Today, for just a few moments, we're going to pause from the book of Acts. If you've been with us for the last couple of months, we've been studying through the book of Acts. If you're new today, my name's Jeff. I'm one of the pastors, and we're going to pause from the book of Acts for a moment. And today, we're going to look at, what does the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, teach about money? But I just want to be honest with you right up front. Today's not about money. Today's not about debt, though we're going to talk a lot about debt and we're going to talk a lot about money today. Today is about control. And the question that Plato struggled with, the question that I want you to wrestle with for a few moments with me today, is, who is in control of your money? Who's calling the shots in your heart? Who's calling the shots in your bank account? Who's calling the shots in your life? There's a couple of thoughts that I want to share with you from the Bible today about this idea of control. And here's the first thought from the Bible. When you are really serious about following Jesus, he asks for total surrender, which means control over your possessions. And I want just to be honest with you right up front. Jesus doesn't give any middle ground here. It's an all or nothing proposition. What he's really asking us to do is to surrender not a small portion of our salary to him. He's asking us to surrender all of it to him. And you're thinking, wait a second, Jeff, are you telling me that Jesus wants me to write a check for my entire salary today and give it to him? Maybe, but maybe not. What I'm suggesting is, he's asking you to surrender it to him and then trust him with what happens next. There's a specific passage from the Bible that I want you to see. I chose this on purpose. It's found in Matthew chapter 15. And this is the second time Jesus has done a similar miracle. He has a crowd that has followed him. They have been listening to him preach for 3 days now. And let me be honest with you, this brother can preach if he can hold people on their seats for 3 days without food, which is exactly what Matthew says happened. Now, he's wrapped the sermon up. He's getting ready to send the crowd home. And Jesus doesn't want them to go home hungry. Listen to how this plays out. Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 32. Jesus called his disciples and said, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they've already stayed with me for 3 days and they have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry. Otherwise, they might collapse on the way." The disciples said to him, "Where could we possibly," I just added that word in there, "where could we possibly get enough bread in this desolate place to feed such a crowd?" Now, I just want to stop for a second. We got more to look at in this story, but you know that this is the second time this has happened in the Bible, right? Jesus has already done this very miracle in front of his disciples with 5,000 men alone. We don't know how many women and children are there. He did it with a small bit of food, and he's done this miracle in front of his disciples once already. Now there's a crowd of about 4,000 men alone. Don't know how many women or children that are listening to Jesus preach. It's been 3 days, and Jesus is about to do the exact same miracle all over again. Let me ask you a question. Why does Jesus have to do this miracle twice for his disciples? Because maybe none of those 4,000 are from the same crowd as the miracle that Jesus did with 5,000 in the past. Why does he have to do this twice for his disciples? Because like me and you, it gets easy to forget Holy Spirit math, this miraculous math that Jesus does. And the way that we forget it is by trying to take control of our stuff, our finances, our salary back from Jesus. Jesus has to do this twice so that it gets through to the fixed goal of his disciples. Here's how this plays out. Verse 33, the disciples said to Jesus, "Where could we get enough bread in this desolate place to feed such a crowd?" Here's how Jesus answers them. "Well, how many loaves do you have?" And Jesus asked them, "Seven," they said, "and a few small fish." And after he commanded the crowds to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and fish, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and the disciples gave it to the crowd. Jesus says, "I'm going to give you 10 good reasons to trust me with your stuff. Trust me with your salary. I got 7 loaves and 3 fish worth of reasons for you to trust me. Let me show you what happens when the Holy Spirit starts to do math with your bank account." Verse 37, they all ate and were satisfied. They collected the leftover pieces and there were seven large baskets full. I'm just going to give you a statement that all of you in this room know already, but I think we need to be reminded of this over and over again. Jesus can do a whole lot more with your money than you can. Did you hear what I said? Because I think you missed it. Jesus can do much more with your money than you can. And what the Bible is describing for just a second is sometimes we try to figure out, how am I going to take care of the bills? How am I going to meet all of my expenses? How am I going to be able to handle all of my problems? How am I going to be able to do all of this? And Jesus is reminding his disciples, you guys missed it. I can do more with 7 loaves and 3 fish than you can any day. So why wouldn't you be willing to surrender your stuff? Why wouldn't you be willing to surrender your salary? And I don't mean just a small percentage of your salary. Why wouldn't you be willing to take the whole thing and say, "Here it is, Jesus. I believe you can do a lot more with this than I can do with it." You see, his disciples had to be reminded of this very principle because they lived in a materialistic society just like you and I live in a materialistic society. Most of us in this room, I'm guilty of this from time to time, will use the phrase, "my money." But just to be frank with you, if you call yourself a Christian, a little Christ or like Christ, then it's not your money. It's not my money. It's his money. And if he decides that he wants 100% of it, he can have 100% of it. I don't get a vote in this. What we're really describing for a moment is lordship. Who is in control of your finances? You or Christ? And most of us, if we're honest, would say, "Hey, this is a real struggle," because we live in a society that's just inundated with stuff and surrounded by advertisements and voices that are clamoring for your money and for you to buy something else. And those things can't satisfy you at the heart level. But the advertisements are trying to trick you into believing that they can. Many of us in this room are going to struggle with this. And when you start to struggle, there's only one possible way to find freedom during this struggle, and it's surrender. Jesus is not offering middle ground here. It's make me Lord of all, or don't call me Lord at all, because it's either all or it's nothing. Without naming names, I'm going to tell you a true story about a couple that were in our church a long time ago. They were struggling with money problems, but that's not how it started out. You see, one of them came to me and said, "I have a real problem, Jeff. I need you to drop everything and go right now. My spouse is threatening to kill themselves." True story. So I stopped everything, went to go see the spouse and asked the question, "Are you seriously?" I have had too many friends kill themselves to play games with this. "Are you thinking about killing yourself?" He said, "Yes, I am. And let me tell you why. My wife is adamant," I'm not making this up, "about buying a new house. She, against our wishes, has gone out and put a down payment on a house that I don't want, we can't afford. And I won't live under the pressure and the stress of having that house payment over my head for the rest of my life. I would rather be dead than have to live under that kind of pressure, try to live under that kind of stress. When I finally was able to talk to these two, I let them know, you guys don't have money problems. You really don't even have a house problem. You have a control problem in your marriage, and one of the two is trying to control the other through money. You're using money as a tool to control your spouse. And listen, money is a very powerful and can be a very destructive tool in marriage. That's why, number one, by a landslide, reason why couples will file for divorce in 2019 is money. Jesus says, you give me control. Give me control of all of it. You surrender all of it to me, and I will give you something that money, a $1.5 billion lottery jackpot, can't give you. I'll give you freedom. I'll give you peace. I'll give you the ability to not have to struggle and not have to suffer through figuring out how am I going to make my money work for the rest of this month. Jesus is saying, surrender it all. Surrender it to me, but surrender all of it to me. And don't make the fatal mistake of starting to spend more than you make. Because when you start to get under the pressure of debt, the stress gets real. And the bigger the debt, the bigger the stress. That's why it says up here on the screens, debt is a monster. It's a tyrant. Slay the debt monster. Don't let it have control over you. Because now we're not just talking about control over what you bring in, over your possessions, but now we're talking about control over your desires, when your desires are more expensive than what's actually coming in each month. Listen to the language from the book of Proverbs. I didn't choose this word. Proverbs did. Listen to the language. Proverbs 22, verse 7. The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is a, read that word out loud. The borrower is a slave to the lender. This is the word that you would use for prisoner. This is the word that you would use for oppression. The Bible is describing the oppression, the slavery, the struggle that debt creates. And we live in a society where almost all Americans are under this immense consumer debt, meaning nobody put this debt on you. You did it to yourself by spending more than you bring in. And because you spent more than you bring in, this is self-inflicted slavery. Did you know in America, until 1833, when the Supreme Court outlawed it, there were debtors' prisons. You spent more money than you brought in, we will throw you in jail. And the jail usually consisted of a brick factory, and we would make you work in this brick factory until somebody paid off your debt. Here's the deal. The way debtors' prisons worked in America, you didn't pay your debt off by working for it. Somebody from your family had to pay that debt off. They had to write a check for the full amount of your debt. And typically in American debtors' prisons, they also had to pay because you were charged for rent while you were in debtors' prison. It's kind of like what the IRS does today with back taxes. Like, you have to pay your taxes and more. So this is what life was like in debtors' prison. This is a true, this is off the side, but it's important. I think there is still such a thing as enslaved to debt today. And I mean this in all seriousness. It's called payday loans. People show up, they sign for a loan, and they become enslaved to that loan because they're in a predicament and they need money and they need it right now. And many Americans, millions of Americans, are living enslaved to debt. And the truth is, it's self-inflicted. Anytime you're spending more than about 40% of what you take in on bills and expenses, you start to get yourself in a bad way. And the bigger that that percentage number gets, the worse the stress of debt becomes. I put a blog on our website on Friday on purpose about this. I can't tell you as a pastor how many marriages and lives and people's futures have been destroyed because of debt. I hate what debt does to most Americans. And if you're going to get control of this area of your life back, let's just be honest. This isn't about how much comes in and how much goes on or goes out. This is really an issue of desire. When your desires are greater than what's coming in, you have a problem, and that problem is going to result in debt. And the stress that goes along with debt is, it's slavery. It's oppressive. You know the famous author, Charles Dickens? Dickens grew up in England as an orphan, eventually wrote some pretty successful books, became a pretty wealthy man. And Charles Dickens' philosophy on money was this. If you earn 20 pounds a year and you spend 19 pounds and sixpence, this is Dickens' philosophy on money. The results is happiness. If you earn 20 pounds a year and you spend 20 pounds and sixpence, Dickens says, the results will always be misery. Spend less than you take in, and it's happiness. Spend more than you take in, and it's misery. I want to beg you, if you're under the weight, the stress of debt, please get financial freedom in 2019. Please work hard and do what it takes to get out from underneath that debt, because it's a beast that will control you if you let it. Final thing that I want you to hear from the Bible today is to learn to live within your means. And let's just be honest, for most of us, this is not easy in our society. Dave Ramsey, you know, the financial expert, says it this way. Financial peace isn't the acquisition of stuff. It's learning to live on less than you make so that you can give money back and you can have money to invest. This is what he says. You can't win until you do this, until you learn to live on less. And this is a principle that the Bible describes for us. It's not instinctive. You have to learn this. It's found in Philippians. Many of you have the favorite Bible verse. You have this tattooed on your wrist, Philippians 4:13. Let me remind you of the context for this verse. And in fact, three words that I want you to really focus in on in the book of Philippians chapter 4. Listen to what the Bible says starting in verse 10. Paul says it this way, I rejoice in the Lord greatly because once again you renewed your care for me. You were, in fact, concerned about me, but lacked the opportunity to show it. I should explain what he's saying here. Paul is in trouble. Paul's friends know that Paul is in trouble. So when he writes this passage, people are really, really concerned. That's one of the words that I want you to see. They're really, really concerned about him. And Paul's saying, I know you love me. I know you care about me. You know that things are really, really bad for me right now. In fact, in a prison, in a dungeon, a prisoner because of the faith. You know what's going on to me right now. I know you care about me. I know you love me. But I also know you don't have the opportunity to show me that you love me. Then he writes these famous words starting in verse 11. He says, don't worry about me. Here's why. I don't say this out of need, for I have learned, look at this, to be content. That in and of itself is incredible what Paul just said, but what he adds to it next is mind-blowing. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. What Paul is describing is when you finally stop struggling with possessions, and when you finally stop struggling with desires, there's probably one more area that you and I are going to naturally struggle with. And it's your circumstances. And Paul says, I've got myself to the point that I don't even struggle with circumstances anymore. No matter what the circumstances, I have learned to be content. And to drive this point home, listen to these circumstances. Verse 12, I know both how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of contentment or being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. And here's the secret, verse 13. I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. Let's go back and think for just a second about what he's saying here. I'm in prison, but I'm not worried, so I don't want you to worry about me. My life is on the line. There is a death sentence hanging over my head. I'm not worried. I don't want you to be worried. I'm probably starving to death in this prison. And I'm not worried about how I'm going to eat. I'm not worried about how I'm going to get out of prison. I'm not worried about any of that stuff. I don't want you, my friends, to worry about me. Because I learned something that I hope you will learn. Philippian Church, Calvary Baptist Church, I learned how to be content. And I learned how to be content when God gives me a lot. I learned how to be content when God gives me very little. I know how to be content because Jesus is the one who strengthens me. I will not let circumstances dictate my happiness, is what Paul is telling me. He's telling you today. And I think you need to hear that. I need to hear that over and over again. I will not let circumstances dictate my happiness. Because I learned something a long time ago. I learned how to be content. When I watch Christians struggle with keeping up with the Joneses, it makes me crazy. Because I want to tell them, you know the Joneses are broke and they're miserable? Yeah, they got a lot of nice stuff, but they're in debt up to their eyeballs. They're about ready to file bankruptcy. Their life is terrible. Why would you? It's insane to try to keep up with the Joneses. Stop trying to keep up with the Joneses. Their life is miserable, and they're broke. Instead, why don't you just simply surrender, submit, turn it all over to King Jesus, and trust him with any circumstance that you find yourself in? You see, the guy who wrote this, when he used the word content, I want to leave that word on the screens on purpose. Because in this passage, that word means satisfied. I'm satisfied when I have a hungry stomach, and I'm satisfied when I have a full stomach. But here's what I think is interesting. That word in the Bible can also be used to refer to self-sufficient, self-reliant. I can handle my problems. I can handle my circumstances all on my own. Paul doesn't let you come away with that definition of the word content. In fact, verse 13, he makes sure you can't think that Paul is able to handle everything on his own. He makes sure that you know, no, I am able to be content because I believe Jesus has got it all right in the palm of his hands, and he's got me in the palm of his hands. So if I'm hungry, I'm satisfied. If I'm full, I'm satisfied. When life is great, I'm satisfied. When life is not great, I'm still satisfied. Because I believe Jesus has got me right in the palm of his hand. Not long ago, I was talking to a good friend of mine. We were riding in his truck. It was around Christmas time. And he said, Jeff, can I tell you what happened to me last Christmas? You'll find this interesting. He said, my wife kept asking me last year, what do you want for Christmas? And I kept telling her nothing. But this wasn't the standard, I don't need anything, or you're my wife, you're supposed to figure this one out on your own. You go figure it out, and I'm going to give you a grade on Christmas Day. That's not what he meant by nothing. He said, first time in my life, true story, first time in my life that I could ever look my wife in the eyes and say, I don't want anything, and really mean it. He said, it's the first time that I really experienced contentment. Like, I don't want anything. And this, you have to understand, this guy is a pastor in a new town, living in a new house, who started a brand new church. Last year, he needed everything. You name it, this church needed it. And he was dependent every moment for just enough to keep the lights on, just enough to pay the bills, just a place to meet. Literally was concerned about where are we going to meet next Sunday. And he could look his wife in the eyes and say, I don't want anything. Because God's got it all under control. There's really nothing that I want. Do you know what his wife, I'm not making this up. Do you know what his wife bought him for Christmas last year when he looked her in the eyes and said, I really don't want anything? She bought him a brand new Ford F-150 pickup truck. That's what she wanted him to have. She wanted him to want this pickup truck. We were driving around in his pickup truck, and he's like, I'm driving this truck because my wife wants me to have it, but I asked her. I told her I didn't want anything, so it's her fault, not mine. This is what the Bible is describing for us today. It is so insidious, but folks, it is so dangerous. You live in a society, I live in a culture that is clamoring for you to spend a little bit here and buy a little bit over here. And if you will give your money to this thing, it's going to make you satisfied on the inside. You know what? No amount of money can fill up your heart. A full bank account, a full wallet can't take the place, can't purchase for you a full heart. So I'm going to ask us as a church to do something this spring together. We're going to go through, as a church, Financial Peace University. I'm going to lead it. It starts on Wednesdays in January. In fact, if you got that paper worship guide in front of you, there's a little paper insert. Would you go ahead and take that paper insert out, turn it to the opposite side, and wave it at me, because the whole backside of this thing is an advertisement for Financial Peace University. This is such a big deal that our church is going to heavily offset the costs for you to be able to go through Financial Peace University. I'm going to lead it. We're going to do it Wednesday nights in this room. If you got the Calvary Ministries mobile app open to the Today's Sermon page, go to the very bottom of that page. There is a color banner down there for Financial Peace University. Just tap that banner. It will take you to the page to register for Financial Peace University. What's the big deal about Financial Peace University, Jeff? Well, the big deal is this program is not a magic formula. This program just tells you, with a little bit of sacrificing and a lot of hard work, you can get financial freedom like many other people have got financial freedom. And I'm going to challenge us. It's time for the people of God to start living differently when it comes to the way that we handle money. I get that folks that don't know Jesus are clamoring to buy the next widget because they think that thing will satisfy them. We know it won't. So using our money the way people that don't know Jesus uses their money is simply insane. And really what I've tried to do today is to show some of us in this room, maybe what you have is not a money problem. Maybe you don't really even have a debt problem. Maybe what you have is a desire problem. And you need Holy Spirit help to fix your desires. So I've got some next steps up on the screen. They're in that worship guide or that mobile app in front of you. Maybe you're the person at the bottom of the screen. And maybe you're realizing, I need Holy Spirit help to fix some problems that are inside my heart. And if these problems don't get fixed, the pocketbook thing is just going to keep coming up over and over and over again. If that's you, you can be totally anonymous when you turn in some next steps today, but we want to pray for you. Maybe some of you in this room would say, Jeff, I wish I had the kind of contentment that Paul had. I need that because I don't have that right now. And maybe what you need is for the pastors and the elders of this church to pray for you and to beg God to give you, to help you learn the lesson of contentment that Paul learned. But perhaps somebody walked in the door and you're thinking to yourself, you're crazy if you think I'm going to give over 100% of everything to Jesus. See, my guess is you probably never really surrendered your soul to him in the first place. And so the idea of surrendering everything else to him probably does sound insane to you. For those of us who have been born again, had this radical transformation by Jesus, hey, he already has my soul. And if he has my soul, I can certainly trust him with 100% of everything else. So maybe for somebody in this room, you need to nail down your relationship with Jesus for the first time. I'm going to pray for you, and then I'm going to invite you to respond to what you're hearing from the Bible today. Would you bow your heads? Father, I lift up to you folks in our church. Maybe some are struggling with money issues. I don't know because I don't know their finances. Maybe others in our church are struggling with circumstances and they're struggling with contentment and they're struggling with control and a bunch of other things. God, would you help this church to experience real financial freedom in 2019? Would you cause everyone in this church, 100% of the church who has not gone through it before, to sign up for Financial Peace University? And those that have gone through it, would you cause them to be encouragers for others in our church that are not sure if they want to do it or not? I'm not asking this because we want anything from our church. I'm asking this because we want something for them. We want them to experience real freedom. The real freedom that comes when you have made a total 100% surrender to Jesus. So maybe someone in this room needs to do that right now. I don't know their heart. God, you do. And I'm going to ask that, Holy Spirit, you start to work in somebody's soul right now who's struggling with their relationship with you. They don't have the assurance that they're on their way to heaven. Would you help them to nail that down right now, God? Would you help them to turn to you and to surrender to you all of it, 100% of it, in a simple prayer? A prayer that says, God, I'm a sinner. There's nothing good that I can do to earn your forgiveness. So I'm coming to you and I'm begging you to forgive me for my sins. I am turning from my sins today and I am turning to you in total surrender. I'm holding nothing back, God. It's all yours from this point forward. And what I'm going to ask of you in return is, God, would you forgive me? God, would you clean me up? God, would you make me into a new woman? Would you turn me into a new man? Would you do a miracle in my heart? Would you make me born again through faith in Jesus? And Holy Spirit, if that prayer is real, if it's sincere, then I know you hear it. I know you honor it. And I believe that you can radically transform somebody's life. I'm asking that you would do that right now. Maybe you could give somebody in this room who's done that a long time ago, but needs to have the courage to follow you in baptism. Maybe you'd give them the courage to reach out to us and to let us know they need to be baptized today. God, would you be glorified as your people respond to you? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.